All right, so today we're going to talk about issues of sexuality. And before we begin, I want to start in Philippians. I want to read verses 8 and 9 for us. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So, I want everybody to be at ease. We're going to talk about issues of sexuality. I'm not going to talk about the details of human sexuality. I'm going to leave that up. That's how your family wants to handle that. We're going to leave it there. But this class is really one of the main reasons why we're doing this monthly study. Let me tell you how it came about. When we were at Mr. Harper's, what is it called? Commissioning ceremony. Thank you. We were at his commissioning ceremony. We were observing everything, and then at one point during the commissioning ceremony, a young lady was commissioned, and she was her bars or whatever they are, they're pinned on her by her wife. And at that point, several of the dads who were in attendance, or several of the dads who heard about what happened at that event, said to each other, as we talked about it, this really is kind of a watershed issue in our culture, where the disparity between what the church teaches and between what the world does is so great, and the efforts made by the culture to normalize that kind of behavior are so persistent that if we as Christians don't stop and think about what's going on and the things that are described as good in the world, which actually are evil in God's sight, we will simply be washed away. And we won't know how to stand because we don't know why we're standing. You know, and so this class really is trying to address in advance some of the voices that are in the culture, and then also recognizing that within the church we're not immune to the temptations that the world would put forward as normal. Some are very egregious, and I think in the church typically, and especially in a congregation like ours where fathers are very involved in the life of their children, we might be more aware of some of the egregious ones. But just to think about sexual corruption in general, even thinking about some things that aren't really maybe on our radars anymore. They might have been at one point in the church, but they're not on the church's radar anymore because they've just been so accepted in the world. And so, for you young guys, especially, I think you're in a position where you're actually fairly protected, right? You're in homeschool for the most part, or you're in a Christian school. And so some of the things that the world will throw at you, you're not really exposed to it yet. But as all the men in the room here who are engaged in regular work can tell you, there will come a time where you will have to face everything that the world is throwing at you in every aspect. So this is one that's dealing kind of with sexual sin, but talking about how do you cope with profanity? How do you cope with priorities that are out of whack, where a man is enslaved to his work, or that's his idol, or whatever. Whatever the gamut of sin is, you're going to be having to deal with it on your own at some point. If you don't voluntarily leave your home, at some point your parents are going to say, "Okay, it's time for you to, you know, try to find your own way." This class is, again, it's always, I mean, I take it for granted maybe, but this class is one lesson. It's 45 minutes to an hour, right? So this is not the end, the beginning and the end of it. This has to be kind of a beginning of your thinking biblically about this issue specifically, but more broadly speaking, the issues that the world would present to you. Hopefully it begins the thought process. Hopefully it fortifies your defenses in some sense, recognizes a red flag is going to be waved in front of your eyes, saying this is dangerous, this is important. So that's kind of the goal for today. So we want to accomplish two or three things in this lecture. First, as we think about the issue of human sexuality, the first thing we want to do is we want to see what's good. So human sexuality isn't all bad, right? Human sexuality is created by God. It can be enjoyed for good, all right? So first we want to think about God's created order for human sexuality and see how he established it. Second thing, we want to see and consider how the world has tried to kind of change what God has made good, tries to normalize what is evil. And then in the third place, you want to think about some ways in which we as older men or younger men should actively be pursuing that which is good. Okay, so we're going to think about the theory first, what's good, what's evil, then how do we pursue what's good? And that's really a threefold aim for today. So the first thing we want to do is understand God's created order in human sexuality. God created everything. What does it say in God's word about everything that God created?
Good.
It was good, right? So when God created it, he made everything good. And that includes human sexuality. The problem isn't human sexuality so much as it is the perversion of human sexuality in the world. And so you hear in news reports or you hear from talking to people who do surveys and things like that, that your generation, you young guys, your generation typically doesn't blink an eye about issues of homosexuality and transgenderism. And we're going to talk about those a little bit more. But people, it's not even on their radar that that would be a problem, that those things would be a problem. And why is that? It's because they're not looking at God's standard, right? They're not looking at God's word and seeing what God's word says about human sexuality. Right, so what does God's word say about human sexuality? The first place we can look is Genesis 2. Genesis 2 talks about the creation of, and it's zeroing in specifically on the creation of man. And so beginning in verse 15, you have the record of God taking Adam. Eve has not been created at this point yet. God takes Adam. He puts him in the garden to work it. And as part of Adam's work in the garden, God gives him the responsibility of naming all the other animals. Okay, so in verse 20, as Adam has just finished naming all the animals, it says, "For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And so then Adam is caused to fall into a deep sleep by God. God takes one of his ribs and he forms the woman. And then in verse 23 there, you see that first great love song, the greatest love song ever written, where Adam recognizes the special connection that he has with this woman that God has created. And he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So there's this exuberant joy in Adam's response. And God records all that through Moses. And he gives a reason for it in verse 24. In verse 24 it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All right. So all of the things of the naming of the animals and Adam's realization of his loneliness, God providing a woman for him, and Adam's response, that response of joy, it's all God's design. Okay? Do you believe that? It's an important question. Do you believe that? Because the world doesn't believe that. The world doesn't believe that that happened. And the world will laugh at you if you say that you believe it. Now, that's no reason not to believe it. But that's just letting you know that the level of opposition that exists to this issue. So, if you believe it, we're all saying we believe it, and that's a good thing. We have to see several things about this foundation, this foundational story that God gives us in Genesis, this account of how he made a man and woman. The first thing that we notice about God's norm for human sexuality is that it's a man and a woman. God could have created any human relationship to start. He could have started with a father and a daughter. He could have started with two men. He could have started with two women. He didn't. He started with a man and a woman. And that's God's norm for a foundational relationship within his creation. So Are there times where a man and a woman don't get together? Yes, sometimes God asks people to live their lives in singleness. But the norm, the normal way that God has established human relationships, the foundation for human relationships, is found in a relationship between a man and a woman who become one flesh. Okay? Second thing that we see is that the woman is the only relationship that truly complements a man. That's important too. We can have very good friendships, right? We should have very close friendships with men. In our marriage relationship, that's a unique relationship. And girls have friendships with girls. It's actually kind of interesting when people are younger and they're growing up. They typically are having friends with their own sex, right? The boys play with boys and girls play with girls. But there comes a moment, which is a moment of awakening oftentimes for the young people, where they develop an interest in the opposite sex. That's given by God. God gave that because it's something that's good. And God doesn't have to apologize for it. And that's what God did. And it was a blessing to Adam to be given this woman who was a helper suitable for him. And so the woman is given to the man is given to the woman. And it's a foundational relationship that is established by God. This relationship is unique in all human relationships. And the uniqueness of this human relationship comes out in a strange way. Sometimes you might not think about it, you might not even turn to this place. But in Leviticus 18, there's a whole section of passages or of verses that talk about different sexual relationships that are unlawful. Right, so there, the uniqueness of the husband-wife relationship is described because, as Moses describes these laws of purity, he says, "Here are all the relationships that are off limits sexually. You're not to be engaged sexually in any of these relationships." So he talks about mother, sister, stepsister, aunt, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, and when all that's done, he says, "Or your neighbor." Right, so everybody is included in the category that you're not supposed to be sexually active with, except for the wife. The wife is not included in that category. And so it's unique, this human relationship. There's an activity that God has given that is only acceptable in one relationship, in the marriage relationship, and that's human sexuality. And then God gives further structure and order about how this unique relationship should be preserved and protected. He does that in the seventh commandment, right? The seventh commandment, Exodus 20, 14, you shall not commit adultery, right? The idea of being unfaithful within this marriage relationship is governed by God. He says you shall not do it. There is no unfaithfulness, physical unfaithfulness within the context of marriage. And then Jesus defines that even further. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus defines that further so that we understand that commandment to have governing authority over all of humanity, all the men in the world, especially, but it also governs the women in the world, where it says, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you look lustfully at a woman, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you have committed adultery in your heart. And that's in Matthew 5 verse 27 and 28. And so God draws a box. There's a whole idea of human sexuality, which he created as a good thing. God draws a box around it. He says human sexuality is only uniquely to be enjoyed within the marriage relationship. Within the marriage relationship, that physical union cannot be broken or should not be broken. It can be broken. It shouldn't be broken physically. And also in the mind of the man, there should be purity. There should not be lustful thinking. Okay, so purity is the box that God gives. So sometimes we think of purity as being stodgy, as kind of old fashioned. Purity is what God gives. Purity is his gift. Purity is what God calls good. And then everything outside that box, everything outside the box of what God calls good. So what we've just talked about from Leviticus 18 and from Matthew 5 and from the seventh commandment, outside, everything outside of that is called lust. Right, everything outside of that is impure. It's the opposite. It's the opposite of purity. And so, lust and impurity is always trying to break the box that God gave. And the reason that's true is because of man's sinful condition. Right, man by nature, all of us here in this room by nature, right, if we're left to ourselves, we're not going to pursue the things of God. We're going to pursue the things of the flesh. We're going to pursue the things that we like to do, that feel good to us, that satisfy our desires. And so those are called the lusts of the flesh. And the lusts of the flesh are always trying to break that box of safety that God has given to us. All right. So summarize God's order for human sexuality. God creates this relationship between man and woman, and He creates it to be formalized in the marriage context. And there's no other relationship like it. And it's to be kept pure even in your thinking. All right. So that's what Scripture establishes as God's order for human sexuality. Now we want to think a little bit about distortion of God's design. So sometimes, as we've just done, purity can be defined by what it is. Other times, you can define purity by what it is not. So one's more positive and the other is more negative. All right. Now, our culture is trying to put forward its own terms of what human sexuality should look like. And so our culture is attacking the definition of purity, the definition of human sexuality. And so part of the exercise of defining what human sexuality is, and in its good sense, is to understand what human sexuality is not in relationship to what the world is saying it is. All right. So we want to consider the different ways in which the culture presents something that is at odds with God's word. We want to consider each in light of the Bible's teaching. So we do that knowing that to make public statements or to live out publicly what the Bible teaches will make you unpopular in the world. I've talked to several pastors recently who have said that they have a very strong sense that they will serve time in prison in their lifetime because they oppose the teachings of the world about human sexuality, and the world is not tolerant. Like, they push tolerance, right? They say they're tolerant, but they're not tolerant. They're tolerant of everything except for the biblical teachings. And so we do so, we consider what Scripture says, knowing that it may not make us popular with man, but our concern as Christian men is not popularity with man. Right? Our concern as Christian men is faithfulness to God. That's our calling. We are called to be faithful to the Lord. He is the one who saved us, not the world. He is the one who's washed us clean from the guilt of our sin. And we're not to return to sin just because Jesus has washed us from the guilt of our sin. And so we live our lives seeking to glorify God and to enjoy Him. So the blessing of being in Christ is God's presence with you. And so that's what we pursue. We pursue the presence of God. We don't pursue the approval of man. So we're going to think about some of the major corruptions in our world in the area of human sexuality. And the first corruption that we have in our world is the perversion of transgenderism. All right. Now, transgenderism is assuming the characteristics of the opposite sex. So a man pretends to be a woman. A woman pretends to be a man. And the acceptance of this perversion, as old guys can tell you, is a recent phenomenon in the world. It would have been unthinkable in many cases even to talk about it in culture when I was growing up. It just wasn't talked about. And if it was talked about, it was talked about as something that was unthinkable and something that was certainly not fit for common conversation as it is today. Right? So, in our day, it's very different. And in our day, I would say transgenderism isn't a new sin. It's not something that was invented recently. I think it's a sin that has been practiced throughout the history of humanity. But what's unique in our time is how far people are pushing it now. So now people are having surgeries, right? People are permanently mutilating their bodies in order to pursue the sinful desire that is in their minds. And then, in addition to the physical aspect of how far our culture has gone in it, you also have at the same time a basic denial of truth that is unlike anything I've seen ever. Where simply just because you feel like a woman, now you are a woman. And for anybody to say, in some countries, for anybody to say that you're not a woman is punishable criminally, right? Or Or as you see in the Canadian context, there was a law passed in one of the provinces that if parents didn't promote this certain ideology, if they refused to identify their children by their preferred pronoun, that the state could take their children away from them. And so that shows you the level of tolerance from the culture on this issue. But so far, the world has gone so far on the issue that it's completely, in some sense, you see the results of sin, right? It's just a pursuit of folly, of insanity almost, it seems like. Now, Scripture does speak to the issue of transgenderism. It's not something that Scripture is silent on. It's not even something that we have to put together principles from different passages of Scripture to be able to understand what Scripture teaches about it. You can turn to a place like Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. Who wants to read Deuteronomy 22:5 for us? No, sorry, go ahead.
A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God.
Okay, so those are strong words, right? To put on, as a man, a woman's cloak, you become an abomination to God, and vice versa. Now, why do you think God would take such a strong stand about clothing? Why would he make clothing an issue where to put on the opposite sex's clothing, you become an abomination?
It's a big deal.
Yeah, why? Why is it a big deal?
There's a difference, and it goes against his created order.
Yes. So you're attacking God's created order. You're attacking God's rule in that realm. So you're attacking, through transgenderism, you're attacking the very identity that God gave to you. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. Your biology that God gave to you, your DNA that God gave to you, determines whether you're male or female. And to deny that is a denial of God's authority over you. So the culture is saying transgenderism is a good thing, and we have to encourage it, we have to support it, and anybody who's opposed to it should be crushed in some sense. But the Bible says that it's an abomination to the Lord. Okay? It's an abomination to the Lord your God. So, what do you think the reaction of the world will be to Christians who are seeking to be faithful to God's word in this issue? It's not going to be popular, right? It's not going to be something that they say, oh, good for you. Well, you have your truth and I'll have my truth and it's all going to be okay. They're not going to accept it because it's so opposed to one another. Now, I do have a couple questions about it. What do you do with a passage that says men shall not wear women's clothes, women shall not wear men's clothes, but women are walking around in pants? What do you do with that? Are they breaking that commandment? Why not, Jeremy? You're shaking your head.
Men's pants and women's pants.
Okay. So men's pants and women's pants. What's the difference?
They were just cut differently.
Yeah, they're cut differently. What do you do with cultures, for example, in the Middle East, where the men wear things that to us would look like a dress? Are they violating that commandment? Are they an abomination to the Lord necessarily because of their dress? No.
No, but they can sure tell the difference between a woman's garment like that and a men's garment.
Yes,
like that.
That's exactly right. So there is a difference between men's clothing and women's clothing. It's because men's bodies and women's bodies are built differently, and so they may look the same in some sense, but in another sense they're going to be very different. So we have to make sure that we're not drawing lines where lines don't need to be drawn. For example, in Braveheart, right? These guys are running around with kilts on, right? They're not transgender. It's very clear that they're men wearing kilts, and that's just what their culture wore, right? And so when it comes to those issues, you have to make sure you're not drawing lines where they shouldn't be drawn. All right. So transgenderism, forbidden in Scripture. Next thing we want to think about is homosexuality. I think a more accurate term, actually, scripturally, is sodomy. Right, that's how it has been described like that for centuries. It's only recently that it began to be called homosexuality. There, in this sin, you have two people of the same sex seeking to live as if they were two people of the opposite sex. And so there has been for decades now an intentional push to have this kind of relationship normalized in our world. And one of the main ways that these relationships are normalized is through entertainment. It's through entertainment. It starts in sitcoms, it starts in movies, where they present couples who are living in this sin as normal, as nice, as kind. And this is not to say that everybody who sins in this way is not a nice person, that they're all, they're all the abominable snowman. They can be very nice people. So the issue isn't about whether or not they're nice. The issue is whether or not they're obeying the Lord in human sexuality. And what does the Bible say about human sexuality in this regard? Scripture's command in Leviticus 18, verse 22 is, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Right? So, the sin of homosexuality is an abomination, just as the sin of transgenderism is an abomination. But this behavior is different than you might think. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by it is, sometimes we think this sin, homosexuality, sodomy, this sin will cause God's great judgment to fall on our land. But if we think biblically, we actually have that in reverse. Actually, what's happening with a rampant sin of homosexuality is that God's judgment is already on us. Because of that sin, we know that God's judgment is already on us. So if you look at Romans 1 and verse 26, you see that truth established. There, Paul has just finished talking about how God is visible in creation, and everybody knows that He exists. And then he talks about how the unbeliever has exchanged that which is obvious for a lie, that they have worshipped the creature instead of the Creator. And then in verse 26, he says, "For this reason," all right. So, because of all that Paul said before, because man has rejected God as Creator, therefore, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So, because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because they worship the creature rather than the Creator, therefore God gives them over to these unnatural desires as they're described, right? So the problem is seen in a denial of God. And in denying God, you're going to be prone to deny His order as well. And that's what's happening in the sin of homosexuality. And so when God gives marriage, He does it for three reasons, right? God gives us marriage for companionship. That's what we see in Genesis 2, where Adam is lonely and he longs for a woman. God provides a woman for him. We see that God gives us marriage for godly seed. And you can see that in Malachi 2. It talks about how God wants a godly seed out of His people. And then also God gives us marriage for the purpose of preventing lust. And you can see that in the discussions. One example would be 1 Timothy 5, where he's talking about the widow and how young widows should become married when they begin to burn with lust, burn with desire. Marriage is the solution, the natural solution that God gives an outlet for godly sexual desire. All right, so that's God's purpose for dealing with for giving marriage. That's his purpose. But in homosexuality, two of those things can't happen for sure. Like you might be friends, good friends with somebody of the same sex, but you can't have godly seed. It's impossible. And you can't curb lust, because homosexual activity is lust. So you can't fulfill God's purpose for marriage in a homosexual, in a same-sex relationship. So we understand from Scripture that this is an abomination. We understand from Scripture that transgenderism is an abomination. But the reality is going to be for us as Christians, we're going to face more and more people who are either okay with this sin, it doesn't bother them at all, or who are actively practicing this sin. And so my question for us to think about a little bit today also is, how would you interact with somebody trapped in this sin? Right? There could be I'm going to ask the question. How would you interact with somebody trapped in this sin? And what should the Christian witness be to somebody who is in this sin?
Well, we shouldn't say this is not God's best for you.
Right.
Because, you know, we hear that.
Yeah.
In New York and
yep.
other places, this is not God's highest and best for you. Because you have to call for what it is. It's a violation of God's law. It's rebellion. And it's sinful.
Yeah.
And so, I think we need to bring Scripture to bear and to call them unto repentance. It's not easy to do because in their minds, and I've had people that I've known, this has been true with me, when you reject that part of them in their minds, then you've rejected them. They want nothing to do with you.
Yeah.
And so it's very difficult to witness to them unless... Of course, the Holy Spirit has to be at work anyway in them for them to even be able to discuss it with you. But once you challenge them on that, those who just aren't grappling with it all are just they're just going to shun you.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. And that is a possibility.
The whole plan of redemption has to be shared, right? Just like you would share it with anyone that's lost. These are people that are lost.
Yeah.
You don't want to give them the sense that your activities are fine, but you need to become a Christian.
Right.
Your activities are offensive to God, like every sin is, and you need to repent of that. The only deliverance any of us have from sin, sexual sin or otherwise, is the power of God has shown us in the gospel.
Yeah.
And it's sharing the whole plan of redemption
yeah.
with somebody.
yeah.
And yeah, it could be hostile, but that's still the God-given solution for sin is His plan of redemption.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I like in both what you guys were saying is it's a humble presentation of the need for salvation to a person who's a sinner. There is a temptation. And I guess I understand the temptation. I don't condone the temptation. But the temptation can be to be very hostile and very angry, very proud towards this sin. Because it is a grave sin and it is an abomination in God's sight. But to remember to approach these people not from a self-righteous perspective, right? Like I've got it all together and you're all messed up. They are messed up in their sin. Don't get me wrong. But remember, God rescues you because you're messed up in your sin as well. Just different sin. It may not be always described as an abomination in God's sight. So I'm not saying that every sin is the same. But remember that we all come to the Lord in the same way. We confront them with their sin. You can't not address the sin. It has to be addressed. Scripture addresses that sin, as we're going to see in a couple of minutes. Or in just a second.
And I think sometimes because of the moral depravity involved in it and how we can just kind of recoil from the sickness, the almost derangement, like you
yeah.
said, that we can think that they're beyond reach, which of course they're not beyond reach. But I was listening to an interview the other day, Warren Smith with World Magazine, they do these interviews. And he's
okay.
interviewing a guy whose parents were divorced when he was a kid. The mother falls into this. The father falls into this.
Mm.
So he has three adults in his life, and they're all have fallen into sodomite conduct. And he is witness to at age 16, comes home and announces that he's a Christian.
Wow.
And he's a pastor today.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
So you don't hear stories like that.
No.
God can work amidst the most difficult circumstances.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. I want to read for us 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following, to help us have the kind of perspective that Jackson was just talking to us about. It says there, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So that really talks about both what Mr. Noss and Mr. Cox were talking about, in terms of we can't say you just need to be a Christian and not address that aspect of their lives, because those things are related. Because it says here in Scripture that people who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So another thing that was said is we can't address it as not God's best for you, right? Because that's not what this passage says. This passage says that if you're doing those things, you are endangering your soul for eternity, right? That you're in danger of forfeiting the kingdom of God. And so it's not loving. It's not loving to somebody to just let them continue on and not say anything to them. Unless you're okay with them burning in hell for eternity. That's the effect of it, of our silence, right? And so, very important, we approach them humbly, but we approach them with the truth. And nothing less than the truth. Recognizing that our love for Christ has to supersede our desire to be thought of as a nice guy by these people. And you pray that the Holy Spirit works through your words. Because there's nothing you're going to say that's so effective and so convincing that somebody's going to go, "Oh, well, I never thought of it that way," and they're going to leave everything behind.
I would say also to in witnessing in the ways that you've mentioned, you also want to be very careful, because Satan prowls about. He loves to corrupt God's design. He's having a heyday with gender and all the confusion that he's sowing in little children. But just like we wouldn't hang out with pornographers, adulterers, Satan also wants these the unredeemed to ensnare us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think you have to tread very carefully, because you don't want to be hanging out with those groups. You don't want that to be your best friend.
Yeah. So you're saying guard your friendships. Mm-hmm. Yeah, bad company corrupts good morals, as said in Scripture. That's a very good point. Yeah, so you witness as you have an opportunity. You don't make that your friendship group. Right. Good. All right, so I want to talk about some other things too still. The two things that we've just talked about, transgenderism and homosexuality, they're usually recognized by most Christians as against God's design. They're usually seen, rightly so, as sin. But they are actually only the next logical step in the process of a corruption of the sexual integrity that God has provided in His Word. So, always have to remember, when you're sinning, you never really go from wholehearted pursuit of the Lord and His commandments to the worst possible sin you can imagine. Right? There is always some things that are happening over here, even if it looks like you're obeying God, some things that are happening over here that would lead you all the way over here. And usually there are many other sins kind of in the middle on the way. And I think culturally speaking, we're seeing that. We're seeing transgenderism and sodomite relationships. These are the final fruit of steps that we've taken long ago as a culture, and steps that actually in the church, for the most part, are not seen as all that shocking, even though they should be seen as shocking. And one of those steps that is in between homosexuality, transgenderism, and walking faithfully before the Lord in the purity of His Word is the whole idea of adultery and divorce. Adultery and divorce. Adultery is an unlawful expression of sexual desire. It's an expression of sexual desire that breaks your covenant vow in marriage. The one flesh that has been joined together by God is broken through an engagement outside your marriage. And so, in our culture, does anybody blink about divorce at all anymore? Nobody even thinks about it. Nobody even thinks about divorce. Adultery. Adultery, they have made movies that celebrate adultery, right? Those movies are written in such a way that at the end of watching that kind of a movie, you're sympathetic with the adulterer. You think, well, they should be committing adultery. Look at how happy they are, right? And they have pictures, and they have music, and they have become masters at evoking sympathy for those kinds of things. So adultery and divorce, they've been practiced for decades, and they've preceded these other two sins that we've talked about. Look at the Hollywood celebrities. What have they modeled for the world, for our culture, for these 60 years? They've modeled adultery and divorce, right?
Living a lavish lifestyle that's a complete wreck.
Yeah. So if you're talking to somebody in the world, they're going to think divorce and adultery is completely normal. They're not going to think anything of it. If they think, if they're tempted to think homosexuality or transgenderism is normal, they're definitely going to think adultery and divorce are normal. And the sad thing is that even in the church, sometimes it is viewed as accepted, depending on which church you're a part of. But what happens in divorce is a man and a woman who were married, who have taken vows before the Lord, they tear up their vows. They forsake their vows that they've made before the Lord. And they pursue something outside of the box that's called purity. They're pursuing something other than what God has commanded. And Jesus has something to say about it. In Matthew 19 and verse 6, a Pharisee comes and he's testing Jesus about his view of divorce, because among the Pharisees, there were two trains of thoughts of divorce. One was very liberal, said a man could basically dismiss his wife for any reason. And another rabbi had a different train of thought. And they're coming to find out what Jesus would say. And Jesus' answer in that section is, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And that's based on what we read at the beginning, on Genesis 2 and verse 24. So God's created order makes man and woman one flesh. One flesh. The only way you can separate one flesh is to cut it. Right? That's the only way that you can do it in that way, to cut it, to destroy it. Right? In Luke 16 and verse 18, let's read that passage together for a second. Talking about divorce and showing us the significance of unlawful divorce. Okay? Who can read Luke 16, verse 18 for us? Michael?
Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery.
Okay, so there is an abiding consequence for divorce, according to that passage of Scripture. So divorce and adultery are linked, right? So adultery, physical impropriety in the marriage covenant. Divorce doesn't solve that, right? Divorce doesn't solve it. So in our world, you can get divorced for anything. It doesn't matter. You just get divorced. Scripture is saying if you get divorced unlawfully, you're now engaged in the act of adultery, because God doesn't recognize you're forfeiting those vows. In God's mind, those vows are eternally binding, right? And so God says, you might pretend you're not married, but you are married. That's what God says, basically. And so to walk away from marriage makes you an adulterer. All right? So we read from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and there we saw that the men who practice homosexuality are excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice another category of sinners in that same list? You can look it up. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Sorry, you found it?
You have adulterers.
Yeah, adulterers are in there too. And so, it's the same thing with adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism. All these things exclude you from the kingdom of God. Now, there is some disagreement about this, but I'm going to present two cases where Scripture permits divorce. Okay, there's two cases where Scripture permits divorce. The first one is found in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is again addressing the issue of marriage and purity in marriage. And he says there in verse 31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So there's this same principle that we saw before in Luke 6, the same principle, but there's an exception added to it, right? So divorce is permissible on the grounds of sexual immorality according to Matthew 5. So, if a man commits adultery against his wife, or vice versa, the wife commits adultery to the husband, the one who has been wronged is free to divorce according to Scripture. Not the person who has committed the wrong, not the sinner, but the one who's sinned against. Okay? That person is free to have a divorce, right? That's not the same thing as saying that they should divorce. It's not saying the same thing as saying they shouldn't first try to practice Christian charity. But if you have somebody who is unrepentant in their adultery, then I think Scripture teaches the person who has been sinned against has the freedom to divorce. There's another passage of Scripture that shows another way in which divorce is permissible, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, where Paul says, "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And so there's the idea of an unbeliever. They become converted after marriage. The unbeliever will not consent to live in peace with the spouse, and so the unbeliever wants to be removed from the marriage, and so then in that case divorce is also permissible. Sometimes you hear about people in the church who face the same kind of hardship where the spouse, they talk about it as abandonment. The spouse basically removes themselves from the marriage. And in a church setting, that's more challenging because 1 Corinthians 7 only speaks about a person who's married to an unbeliever. Right? But then when you think about how a church should properly handle that, a church should not permit somebody who is in a marriage to withdraw from the marriage. Right? So a church where that's taking place should be exercising biblical discipline in that case. And so the church then should be stepping in and dealing with that person who's withdrawing themselves from marriage. If they refuse to repent of that sin, then the church ultimately should discipline that person with excommunication, pronouncing them to be an unbeliever, basically. And so then you're back at 1 Corinthians 7. Does the person who is being abandoned, is he mandated in Scripture to divorce?
No,
certainly not. And it would be right for that person to do all they could to seek to fight for their marriage and to do the work of bringing their spouse to repentance and to restore with them. But the scripture does make allowance, and I think that's the best way to say it in both cases. Whether it's sexual immorality or abandonment, there's an allowance in scripture, not a command in scripture, to divorce. Alright, then I want to talk a little bit about fornication. Alright, so fornication, another one of those things that has become very acceptable in our society. Fornication is the act of sexual intimacy before marriage. Okay, I am guilty of that sin. When I was married, my wife was 3 months pregnant, so I was a fornicator. It's to my great shame. I've repented of that sin, and I believe the gospel, so I believe that God forgives sin. But it is very common, and it's very common, especially if you are engaging in these kinds of relationships unsupervised. Now, you can be unsupervised in relationships in multiple ways. One way would be to be physically unsupervised, so you're alone. Second way is to be informationally unsupervised. So you're not letting anybody know that this relationship is going on or that you have these kind of commitments in your heart. And so fornication, as with any kind of sexual sin, usually finds its breeding ground in isolation, in keeping everything quiet, keeping everything a secret. And fornication is something that is promoted very actively. And we don't even notice it anymore because it's like the air that we breathe in. But in almost every movie or every show, every part of entertainment, any comedy routine, anything like that, fornication is almost an assumption. It's just expected that that's what people will do. And so in a movie, when we see people who are before marriage engage in that kind of behavior, we have to really stop ourselves and think, is this honoring to the Lord? Is this what we want to have portrayed in our adultery? Is this causing my heart and my thoughts to be glorifying to God? Or am I drinking in sin? And am I normalizing sin in my own life? And the reason I'm saying that, I think for most of us in this room, if homosexuality or transgenderism comes walking across your screen, you recognize it and you'll turn it off. I would hope you would turn it off. But when we're talking about, you know, the whole idea of adultery in a movie or the whole idea of fornication in a movie, we're much less likely to deal with that issue. Even if it's not graphic. Like, I'm not talking about something that's graphic necessarily, but to recognize the nature of sin in movies and how it's presented. It's presented as completely normal. A completely normal expression.
Like people living together.
Yeah.
Or,
yeah. Yeah, or even, you know, you have these coming-of-age movies where kids are growing up and they're learning what it means to be an adult. It almost always engages in some kind of fornication.
Or is it sinful to pay a ticket or to support a production that requires two people to sin to produce that scene?
So yep.
In many, many movies, unless those two people are married, then it's sinful.
Yeah, they're engaged.
But you're encouraging them to do it by watching it.
Yeah, and that would apply to adultery and fornication. And it's actually kind of an interesting thing. In that movie Fireproof, you know the movie Fireproof with he's a firefighter, Kirk Cameron. And so their marriage is in a huge mess because of purity issues, in part at least. And there's this great scene at the end where she meets she meets her husband at the fire hall and they embrace and they kiss. Well, in the movie, the person who plays Kirk Cameron's wife is not his wife. But when they have the scene where his wife embraces and kisses him at the fire hall, they shot it in such a way that it's actually his wife who comes in and stands in for the actress. And so that law isn't, that principle isn't violated. So that's a way to deal with that. And that's a very good point. I want to show the significance of fornication by looking at an account of Scripture, and you see it in Genesis 29. Genesis 29 is dealing with Jacob. Jacob, you remember, he worked for 7 years for Rachel, but he's given Leah instead. And in the build-up to that deception from Laban, you have Jacob finishing his first 7 years. He makes the deal with Laban, I'll work 7 years for you, and then you'll give me Rachel. And at the end of 7 years, it says in verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, Give me my wife that I might go into her, for my time is completed. So Jacob has a sexual desire for his wife. That's a very polite way of describing his sexual desire for his wife. Laban doesn't give Rachel, or in this case Leah, he doesn't deceive Jacob with a physical act until after the marriage ceremony. Right? So even in that culture, it was recognized that the sexual act is reserved for marriage. It's not to be done before a formal public recognition of this special relationship that Jacob and Rachel are supposed to have. It ends up being Jacob and Leah. And so fornication, it breaks that purity box, right? God has reserved the sexual relationship, as we saw in Leviticus 18, strictly for marriage. It's only for marriage, it's not for any other relationship. And so to fornicate is to break that, is to have the flesh break inside or outside of outside of that box that God has given to us. Okay, so that's fornication. Last thing I want to talk about in terms of the distortions of God's design is the sin of pornography. Now, pornography is, I think, Satan's most common tool for corrupting men. Okay? It's a seductive depiction of the human body for the sake of mental gratification. And there's nothing about it that is not intended to provoke lust in you. That's the only reason it's there. It's not art. It's just there to provoke lust in your heart. It's Satan's tool. And to use this tool of Satan, you're inviting your own destruction. That's really what you're doing. Because you're establishing unrealistic expectations in the area of physicality. The scenes that are depicted there are unrealistic. The women there are not behaving like women. All of it is a lie. All of it is a lie from Satan. Okay? And he wants you to pick it up and use it for your own destruction. And there is actually a part of Scripture that speaks of pornography. It doesn't use the word pornography, but there's a passage in Scripture that speaks specifically about what it means to look at nakedness in that way. And that's what pornography is looking at nakedness. And it's in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 15 and 16. And the way to accomplish the pornography is a little bit different in this passage. But the principle is described as a woe. All right. Now, what is a woe in Scripture? Why would a prophet or somebody in Scripture say woe?
Destruction's coming.
Yeah, it's not good news. Woe is not good news. All right. So, verse 15 and 16 in Habakkuk 2 say, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory." All right. So when it talks about viewing the nakedness of your neighbor, Scripture describes it with woe and destruction. And yet it is so common in our Christian churches. All right. This is Satan's tool. Think about some common statistics. Barna research, for what it's worth, I don't know how accurate it is, but the numbers are very sobering, right? In your age group, well, for most of you, 18 to 30, you're either in that category or you're very close to that category. It's talking about 77% of men ages 18 to 30 look at pornography on a monthly basis. 36% of them look at it on a daily basis. For men aged 31 to 49, and I'm going to put all of us in that category. I think you're just outside of that category, but we're going to pretend you're in that category. It is not much better for men our age. We have 77% of men who have looked at pornography at work in the last 3 months. And we have 64% of men in our age category who look at it monthly. And 18% who say they're addicted. Now, what has Scripture said about this activity? Your destruction is tied to it. And there's woe for you if you practice it. This is what Scripture tells us about this practice of looking at the nakedness of our neighbor. Now, for the reason of these statistics that I've just read for you, If a man comes to me and says to me, I don't struggle with that. You know what my response is? I don't believe you. That's my response. The whole issue of pornography for you young men, again, is the same thing as fornication. If you try to deal with this in isolation and pretend it's not a problem because you're ashamed of it, and it's good to be ashamed of your sin. I'm not saying you shouldn't be ashamed of your sin. But if you're trying to cover it up and you're just dealing with it by yourself, you're going to be doing the sin all the time. I have struggled with this sin. I have fallen in this sin. And because I have fallen in this sin, now I have protection on all my devices. My computers, all of my computers at home, all my children's computers, all my children's phones, they're all going to have protection on it. And I'm going to have somebody outside of my family receive a report about what I'm looking at on the internet every week. A pastor in Savannah, he gets a full report about what I'm looking at on the internet. Why? Because I know I can't do it by myself. It's too powerful. It's too powerful. And if you're trying to solve, if you're trying to fight this battle on your own, you're never going to get victory over it. You're never, okay, I shouldn't say that. The Holy Spirit can work mighty change in people's lives. And I don't want to discount that. He can do that. But He gives us each other to help us in this regard. He gives us each other so that we can be each other's stop guards, right? More so than these devices. I've had in the past to call my friend when I'm even starting to realize this is becoming a problem in my temptation. I call the guy up. I say, pray for me. I've called my older brother. He's very helpful to me in this regard. Pray for me. I can feel that temptation coming on. Just so that I know that he's going to follow up with me later. And he's going to say, hey, you called me about that. How are you doing with it? And so for all of us in this room, but especially for you young guys, we lived in a world where, when I grew up, where this stuff wasn't available everywhere. You had to go seek it out. And you still have to kind of seek it out today. But it's so easy to get to it. And so I can't see into your hearts. I don't know what you're doing with your time. I don't know what kind of protections you have at home. But if any of these sins, but especially the sin of pornography we're talking about right now, if you are struggling with any of these sins, I would highly recommend to you, I would say it's necessary for you, if you claim Christ's name, that you go to somebody you trust and you confess that sin so that you can get help. You either go to your parents. That would be a great place to start. You can go to one of the elders of the church. You can come to me as a pastor and recognize that as a Christian, if you are heartbroken of your sin and you're confessing it to another person, that Christian will not crush you with it. They will not crush you with it. They will want to help you with it. And this is not something that you have to fight by yourself. And this is the gateway sin into all the other sins. So if you don't have this sin under control, you're opening yourself up to all the other sins that we've talked about. They seem unimaginable maybe to you at some point, but story after story comes of people who are in the furthest perversions you can imagine, and it starts there. It starts with pornography. It starts with opening yourself up to sexual lust. And so, think about that.
I would say, too, I think it helps when you are faced with something like that to see it for what it really is. In other words, to realize that it's essentially an apparition, that Satan has put it there, that these women that are caught up in it, by and large, they are, of course, they don't know the Lord, but they are desperate, they do it for drugs, do it because they're desperate for money. Many of them are drug addicts.
Yep.
And if you ever read a portrait of women in that industry, we need to, I think if we see it for what it really is, then you're, instead of being drawn to it, you're repulsed by it and moved to really pray for these people.
Yeah, and I have another brother describe it, encouraging me when I faced temptation at one time. He said, just imagine it's your daughter, or imagine it's your sister, who's doing those kinds of things. And just it helps drive home how much of a, how disgusting it is, really, when you think about it.
And I also think about, I think Ravi Zacharias, he seems like he's always weaved into this, is it the story of Dorian Gray? Something of Dorian. Dorian Gray is the name of some book or work that he talks about. And anyway, in this book or this play, it's about this portrait, this beautiful portrait of this person that lived this morally depraved life. And so on the wall, you had the portrait, and that's where everybody saw. But like in the closet was the portrait, as a portrait would be affected by that moral depravity. And so you had the picture on the wall of this smiling face, and everybody says, that's beautiful and all. And they open the closet to look at that picture after however many years of moral depravity, and it's a monster.
Yeah.
This picture in the picture. It's this grotesque, distorted picture of a person because that's the true state of their soul.
Yeah.
So I think that's also reflective of what we're talking about.
Yeah, very good.
And who are we going to believe? Right? Are we going to believe what the world says? And the world is very accepting and promoting of pornography.
Yeah.
Or are we going to believe what God says?
Yeah.
God is true. And the world... Yeah, that's a tool of Satan, who's only a liar. So, the world is going to say, this is fine. Look how easy I've made for you to get it. Everyone is doing this. It's in all the entertainment. You're not cool if you're not watching this entertainment. It's harmless. Well, those are all lies.
Mm-hmm.
God says it's destructive. You can't read Romans 1 and not see... I mean, just lump pornography in there as well. Believe what God says and seek out accountability.
Pornography is treating a person as an object. It's objectifying that person, and so if you're trapped in that, it's going to impact how you treat your wife. If you are in that and you are married, or if you're preparing for marriage, you're going to have to redirect your minds, because it's still going to, those images are still going to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And God can wipe them clean. He can, you know, obviously He forgives us for things like that. But I think we need to also be reminded that, as you said at the beginning, marriage is good,
mm-hmm.
gender is good. All this is God's idea. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, I think it'd be a pretty boring world if God just made, you know, one gender, but.
Yeah.
You know, I'm glad God made my wife. You're glad God made your wife. And he did it at the very beginning. I mean, it's basic. It's fundamental to the world He created. All throughout Scripture, you see that thread of, you know, the themes of marriage, Adam and Eve, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah,
Christ and His church.
Christ and His church. The constant references to adultery. All throughout the Old and New Testaments, it's central to his design of the world, and Satan wants to corrupt it. And pornography is, like you said, that is he pulls that tool out every chance he gets, and in Hollywood too. You know, I don't know how you really engage with Hollywood films regularly and not be exposed to that kind of thing.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to be extremely selective.
Yeah.
Or you're going to be pulled into it. You're going to be in a theater, you're sitting there with other people, all of a sudden, bam, there it is on the screen. You really have to research ahead of time what a film is about.
Yeah. And just a tool for that for us dads, I actually learned about this from Mike, that service of VidAngel has been very, very good in terms of protecting against that. So VidAngel is a great tool that you can use to kind of eliminate that content from anything that would cause you to lean in that direction, even to remove it from films as well as profanity. But it's very good.
Can I just say too,
we've
mentioned, you know, God's plan in this regard is good, but that's when He said it's very good.
Mm-hmm.
When woman was brought in to the man, it's very good.
Yeah, I don't know exactly what part of the settlement of North America experience this, but there was at least one settlement where it was only guys that came in, and the governor or whoever was in charge, he found that the guys were unmotivated and they weren't getting their work done, and then they brought some women over, and the productivity of the guys went up dramatically,
so
right?
That is so funny.
Yeah, because we are rightly motivated by a desire to provide for our wives. It's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so.
One thing we said before, I think, maybe even in this class, is we want you guys to preserve yourselves for your marriage, because we want your marriage to be blessed and God-honoring. And don't you want your wife, whatever wives are out there, that God, don't you want them to be preserving themselves for you? Think about that. Whatever standard that you're holding yourself to, or that you're tempted to violate, do you want that woman that's set out there that God has set up for you, do you want her to be doing those things? And the answer is going to be no.
Mm-hmm.
If you're tempted to sin, you're going to say, I wouldn't want her to be doing these things. And depending, I guess, on your marriage or your spouse, one day she may say, hey, before we got married, tell me how did you struggle with preserving yourself? What did you do? And you may have that discussion. And hopefully it won't be a painful one. Hopefully it'll be a joyful one. You say, I'm so glad that the Lord preserved us both for each other. That's the ideal. It doesn't always happen that way. But that's what we should be striving for.
Yeah, very good. So we're at an hour and 10. I want to finish up, but I do want to finish up not only looking at the things that are wrong, I also want to think about how we pursue what is right. And so it kind of seems like a simple thing to say, but the first thing to pursuing God's design is to cease from pursuing the world's design. So we have to stop. If we are engaged in sin, we need to repent of it, and we need to turn and flee to Christ for forgiveness and pursue righteousness. And as part of this process of stopping our sin, there's a two-pronged defense system that God gives to us in His Word. The first one is to confess sin, and the second one is to seek accountability. And so we've talked about those things a little bit already, but I would say if you are engaged in any of the sins above, none of those sins are above or beyond the forgiveness of Christ, so you should have confidence in Christ's work. But you need to confess those sins to somebody. And for you young guys, for sure, I would recommend your parents. That's where you start. They love you the most. They want what's best for you the most. And so confess your sin to your parents. If you're coming with a broken heart, I am confident that your parents will not crush you with your sin. They might weep over your sin. It might be very difficult for them, but they're going to want to see you restored to the Lord. So make your sin known. Don't keep it a secret, because if your sin is a secret, you won't be able to stand. And then in terms of accountability, I've said I have accountability. I haven't explained the reason for the accountability. And we're going to go to Matthew 5. And Jesus there has a section that deals specifically with adultery and with lust. In verse 29, Jesus has just said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then in that section, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus isn't talking about literal physical maiming of your body. Some people took it that way, and especially so the monks in the Middle Ages and stuff, they would do that to themselves. But what is Jesus talking about? He's saying, remove the ability to commit the sin. That's what he's talking about. And that's what accountability and filtering does. So if you have filtering in your house, or you have accountability on your phone, on your computers, you might think, isn't it annoying that I have to enter a password? Isn't it annoying that I have to get my mom to log me into the computer? The reason that's happening is because your parents are removing your right eye for you. They're providing protection for you so that sin is not available to you. And for somebody who has struggled with this sin, it is incredibly freeing not to have access to it. It's incredibly freeing that's not even an option. Because you don't think about it then. It's not on your mind. Your flesh It's almost like God graciously helps you to recognize your limits, and He uses those limits to free you from the temptation even.
And I would say even without accountability software, that record's out there.
Mm-hmm.
That record, I mean, if you don't have any filtering, well, you know that. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah. You know, it stays out there. It's almost
on the internet.
Yeah, it's out there somewhere. Yeah. And if somebody
can collect it up.
Yeah. The fact that you connected to whatever, you connected to online is out there.
Right. Okay, so that's just kind of dealing with how we cease from our sinning. Then I also want to think about pursuing righteousness. And think about pursuing righteousness in terms of training. So we're all growing in our sanctification. And you younger guys are learning what it means to be a Christian man. And I want to introduce you to an old term that you're going to think is ridiculous, but that is a great way for you to prepare for living positively in God's design of human sexuality. And that's the word chivalry. Chivalry is a very old term. It makes you think of knights on horses. Chivalry is treating women, young ladies, with dignity and respect. Okay? So, as young men, you should be chivalrous. What does it mean to be chivalrous? What are some things that you can do to exercise treating young ladies with respect?
Maybe opening something for them. What do you call those things? Doors?
Yeah, like opening a door. That could be a way that you're chivalrous with a young lady. What's another thing you could do?
Careful how you look at them.
Yeah. Yeah, it says in Matthew 5, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in his heart. That means that you don't have to look with lustful intent, right? It's not necessary, right? So sometimes as guys, we blame the girls. We say, well, if they wouldn't look so nice, I wouldn't have a problem with lust, right? But women shouldn't dress provocatively. They shouldn't. That's on them. But what's on us? On us is not looking lustfully. And we need to train ourselves to that. That's chivalry, to look at them as you would look upon your sisters, right? View them as that.
You're a protector.
Yeah.
And a protector not just your family, your sister, your mother, but you recognize women as the weaker vessel, and you need to be gentle with them. And that's why, of course, it makes it so difficult in the military to have units, right, that are mixed, because that's the inclination of a man that's going to protect a woman.
Yeah. What do you do when you see a young lady or an old lady in the church carrying a bunch of boxes around? How do you practice chivalry?
You tell your friends to go help them.
Excellent, Noel. That's right. look, a need. Now you go help them, right? You, like Mr. Cox was saying, you are a protector. You should view yourself as a protector. A protector doesn't take advantage of the ones he's protecting. Okay? So practice chivalry. And then one, I mentioned it last, but I don't mention it last because it's least important. It is the most important one. I should have mentioned it first, maybe even. It's the whole idea of prayer, right? Prayer over these sins. We are not strong enough to fight against these temptations on our own. We need God's strength and God's presence. And I would encourage you to pray daily, because the attacks are daily. And so pray daily for your purity, for your strength, for your courage to stand, for your courage to do what's right, to embrace what's beautiful, that your thinking wouldn't be corrupted. All these things are prayers that we can offer as we're dealing with pursuing what's right and putting aside what's evil. Okay? Any questions? Comments?
One thing I'd say, just in closing, is, I mean, the world is changing rapidly. Like you said, growing up, we didn't face any of these things because there was this collective moral sense even among the unchurched.
Yeah.
For example, with transgender, maybe even homosexuality, I know that the medical association called it a disorder. Yeah. It was like a mental illness.
Yeah, dysphoria.
And not that long ago, with the transgender thing, they said if you cooperated with a child or I'm not encouraging a child to do that. That was cruelty to children. Mm-hmm. You're participating in cruelty to children. But now with the political environment we're in, all that's fallen to the wayside. So y'all need to remember, you know, don't give heed to secular organizations or to what TV says or what society is telling you.
Or even some church organizations.
Even some churches. I mean, they're twisting scripture or coming up with new translations, whatever the case may be. You're going to be faced with that in a way that your dads were not. I mean, to some degree, but not inundated with the way that you are. So you need to stand strong. You need to look to scripture, and you need to have your band of brothers to encourage one another. As you go through this together, know that not everybody thinks the way the world thinks, and you know the highway to hell is broad.
Mm-hmm.
And so
easy to get on it.
It takes strength, it takes courage, it takes deliberateness to not join in that flow of thought.
It is. That will bring pain too. That will be painful to stand against it.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not when you stop. You don't say, well, I guess we have to give in or we're going to lose our tax exempt status. Or I guess we have to give in or else I'm going to lose my job. I guess I have to give in or else we're going to have to move. God is true in every man alive.
Mm-hmm.
You wonder what kind of things you can pray without ceasing or pray, be in constant prayer about. It's about these things.
Like I showed you and Jeremy that article the other day, Joe Reed, about the soccer player in Australia.
I didn't read it.
And I think he took the stand against homosexuality. And I think the team was going. He was like the star player.
Wasn't he the rugby player?
Yeah. Okay. He was like a star player in the whole league.
Yeah.
Did you read that article?
I didn't read that article, but I know about the story that you're talking about.
He just basically said, "Hey, you know, I trust God's going to take care of me. If he's planning for me not to play rugby, even though I'm the star of the league, that's his plan."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the kind of courage we need in the church these days.
Absolutely,
yeah, like an Eric Liddell kind of conviction. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Well, let me close this in prayer. Thank you for your patience. I think it's a really important topic, but let me close this in prayer.